Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 to 3 is one of the warmest and most heartfelt pleas to repentance in the Bible, and certainly in the Old Testament. "Return, O Israel," cries the prophet, "to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.'" This is addressed not to complete pagans, of course, but to the people of God, to backsliders. And the word there is return, a word that occurs quite often in the prophecy of Isaiah, return or turn. Call to people to come back to God. And in verse 4 you have those wonderful words of assurance. "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." That's the assurance and the acceptance that the penitent wants. It's rather like the prodigal son being embraced by his father. Now let me just remind us very briefly of elements of true repentance that I dealt with last week. That it is a turning from sin to God. That it's the whole person, the mind is involved, as this passage suggests. Words, thought are involved. It's not just an emotional impulse, but it does involve the emotions as well. And it involves the will, the decision, and it involves action. It's shown in life. In our minds, it involves a change of mind about God, so that now you come to see God as the biblical God, the God of Scripture. A change about yourself, that you now understand what it is to be a creature made in God's image, accountable to your Creator, and a sinner, that you are under His condemnation. About sin. That it's no longer something trivial or something that you can play with, but something which is profoundly offensive to God, and which incurs His just and righteous wrath. And a change of mind about Christ, that whatever you might have thought about Him before, that now you see Him as your only hope, your Savior and your God. We saw that repentance is a gift of God, of grace. A number of biblical passages refer us to the fact that it is God who grants repentance. We looked at Psalm 51, the way in which David opens up with a plea for mercy, trusting in God's compassion, clear about his own sinfulness, about God's righteous justice, burdened by his sin, confessing his sinfulness, seeking renewal and cleansing. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. That godly sorrow, really almost the effective side, the emotional side of repentance, the earnestness, the sincerity, the determination to get things right. And then we looked at John's preaching in Luke chapter 3, where he says, "Look, if you're really repentant, do something about it. Let it be seen. Be genuine." And many other things one could say about repentance, but I want to focus this evening on three issues. I want to look at the issue of continuing repentance. I touched on this very briefly at the end last week, but possibly something more needs to be said about the repentance as continuous in the Christian life. I want to look at counterfeit repentance. Things that to some people appear to be repentance, but actually are not. And then I want to look at a backslider's hope. Where does the backslider go? Well, look firstly then at continuous repentance. Repentance, of course, is essential at the beginning of the Christian life. Jesus preached, "Repent and believe the good news," Mark 1:15. Paul Peter preached, "Repent and be baptized," Acts 2:38. Jesus, when asked about why the tower fell on some innocent people, said, "Well, don't be too concerned about that, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, the essential nature of repentance, of changing your mind before God about yourself and about sin. And it is something that has to follow in the whole of the Christian life. It's not just at the beginning there. It's a constant feature of the Christian life. We've seen, for example, it is a work of God's grace. And God's grace doesn't simply stop at conversion. It continues working. And so it continues working repentance as a part of your growing in holiness. That the more you see of God as you grow as a Christian, the more you see of yourself and the more you see of sin and the more you see of Christ. And so you constantly grow in repentance. And repentance is seeing things differently. And not only those spiritual central things of God and self and sin and Christ, but you begin to see the whole of your life differently. You see, for example, the shortness of life. A Christian is somebody who becomes aware of the shortness of life, and that is an element of repentance, an element of humility. A proud unbeliever will just charge through life thinking that the world's his oyster and he can or she can live as they like, do what they please. Repentance teaches you to see things more wisely, to measure your days, to get a heart of wisdom, as the scriptures teach us. It teaches us the preciousness of life too. Not the kind of preciousness that sees everything in acquiring material possessions and enjoying yourself, which is what so many in the world would do, but preciousness as a gift of God, which is to be used as to the best of your ability for his glory, for the good of others, to serve him in the gospel, and to prepare for eternity. That's why life is precious. It's not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. But seek the glory of God in all that you do. You also see the vanity of life as well, the other side of the coin, because you see that so many things that the world puts all its heart into, things which in themselves a Christian may well participate in to a certain extent, but I think a Christian learns that these aren't the ultimate things in life. These aren't the things you put all your energy into. These aren't the things that you count as most important. There's a certain vanity that attaches to the affairs of this life, even the good things. Repentance is seeing that and confessing that too often we are idolaters. And we do put other things and activities and people and our ambitions and our hopes where God should be. We grow in our sense of the awfulness of sin. At least a true Christian does. I hope if you're a Christian now, you see sin more seriously than you did when you first became a Christian. Not that you are morbid or obsessed by your sin, but you take it seriously. And you realize what a horrible thing pride is, for example. We're quick to see other kinds of sins, particularly in other people. Pride is one of those ones that we're perhaps less likely to see, especially in ourselves. And you become aware, too, of the wonder of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read Romans chapter 7 because I do believe that here you have in Paul something of the penitent heart of a Christian. I'm firmly convinced that this half of Romans chapter 7 is written by Paul as a Christian, speaking of his Christian experience. I won't go into all debates about the reasons behind that, but I believe it's it's clear. When he ends at the end with, I myself am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. He's speaking there about something of the tension in a Christian life. He's speaking as a believer. And he has come, as he grows as a believer, to see just how powerful sin, even though it no longer has dominion over him, even though Jesus Christ has broken his power, he can even talk of himself as unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Why can he say that? Because he's looking at himself through the lens of the law. He's looking at himself as, though saved, still a sinner. And he's talking about this tension, that the good I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I hate, that I do. So conscious of sin in his life, the struggle of the Christian life. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there he's speaking about somebody who's looking to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking in the present tense all the way through this. He's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rescue him from this body of death, where even sin's presence is taken away. And I believe this is a picture of the penitence of a Christian. Not a gloomy, despairing attitude. It's not that. Yes, he can call himself a wretched man. I remember once there was a kind of campaign. Some Christians said, we want to get rid of this miserable sinner Christianity, they used to say. You know, shouldn't talk about miserable sinners. Well, you don't have to talk all the time about miserable sinners, but there is nonetheless, it seems to me, a proper place for seeing oneself as a Christian, as a miserable sinner. If you're not, your spiritual experience is incomplete. A wretched man, a wretched woman. That's healthy, normal Christian experience. What does David say is the sacrifice that God wants in Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that isn't just at the point of repentance. That is really something which is an attitude of life. A humble attitude to oneself and to God. So as I think that quotation from Luther I used last week is always very helpful. Always a sinner, he said, because I'm a sinner even though I'm saved. Always penitent, because he is somebody whose heart was broken and he had a broken spirit. And God's grace had enabled him to see himself for what he was. It's interesting, there's a verse in Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 43. There, says the prophet to the house of Judah, there you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. Now that's a fascinating verse, isn't it? Because here is the prophet telling the people of God they will loathe themselves for all the evil they do. Yes, loathe their sin, yes. But in addition, loathe themselves. Now how does that go along with self-esteem? Is this healthy to loathe yourself? Well, on the authority of Scripture, I would say yes. To loathe yourself as a sinner. It's not all there is, it's not the only truth there is about you. But to loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. And that's, I think, equivalent to David talking about a contrite heart. And then always a sinner, always penitent and always justified, because in Christ you are accepted. That's the wonderful thing. In Christ your person has been accepted. In Christ you have been accepted. In Christ you, as the prodigal son, have been embraced by God. And as a justified sinner, you can never be lost. Once you come to Christ, you will persevere. In Christ, you will always be His, always justified. And so, these three aspects of the Christian life are not contradictory at all. Sinful, penitent, but always justified. And the healthy Christian experience will be aware of all of them at the same time. And so, this is repentance. This is the humility of the Christian life. It's seeing yourself in the light of God's holiness and God's law. And it's seeing yourself as one who is saved by grace alone, and only through grace, and with no contribution from your righteousness, your effort, your merit whatsoever. So it's a joyful humility, because it ends up always looking to Jesus Christ. So then repentance is something that's constant, something that's continuous. As Paul, as David, as the saints throughout the ages have understood it to be. And this is why I believe as Christians grow older, you should be becoming humbler. The maturer Christian will be a humbler Christian, because you know more of yourself in the light of God's law and God's grace as well. Right, secondly then, that's continuous repentance. Let's look at counterfeit repentance, or false repentance, we might say. False repentance. Not everything that glisters is gold. And not everything that appears to be repentance is repentance. And I want to sound a note of caution here as I speak a little bit about what types of false repentance there might be. There will be a certain element of falseness even with true repentance, because we are in a fallen world, and although repentance is a gift of God's grace, it is also a work done by a flawed human heart. It is you who repent. Not God. God enables it, but you repent and you believe. And so, because it's done by a flawed human heart, there's always going to be an element of imperfection about it. There's never going to be a perfect act of repentance on earth. There's always be some element, even with true repentance, there will be some element of false motives or false understandings attaching to it. That is inevitable in all our repenting and all our faith. They're never going to be perfect. So when I talk about counterfeit repentance, that there are things that are false repentance that look like repentance but are not, I don't want the conscientious soul to be so anxious that if they see anything of this in themselves, they say, oh dear, my repentance is all false, I can't possibly be a Christian. That's always a danger when you point out these things. Okay? Because there'll always be something that is false, something that is imperfect, attaching even to true repentance. But what I will say is this. Somebody who is trusting in what I call counterfeit repentance, somebody who is simply trusting in one of these things that I will list as possible false repentance, somebody who says, I've done this, therefore I'm all right, they're the people who do need to take notice. Let me give you some illustrations of types of counterfeit repentance. There may be people who perform an act of repentance only, but without any heart in it. You stop doing a certain thing, but in your heart you still love it. you've reformed your behavior, but your heart hasn't been changed. You've exerted your will not to do something which you knew was wrong, possibly to do something you thought is right, you hadn't been doing. But there has been no grace moving that will. There's no real change of mind or change of emotions. There's no real hatred of sin. All of these things that we've seen are a part of repentance. Such so-called repentance won't last. I'll give perhaps some illustrations later on. One I could think of. Do you remember King Saul, who did a good thing? He banned and forbade mediums and spiritists to operate in the land of Israel, of which he was king. But when he was in trouble, towards the end of his life, the night before he died in battle, what did he do? He goes to a medium and asks to see, hear from Samuel, the spirit. It appears that there and on other occasions, King Saul was one of these who did an act, but his heart still wasn't changed. There's the other opposite. There is the emotion of feeling sorry for something, but without any action. That's almost the opposite problem. And James speaks about this. Anyone, he says, listen to this, who listens to the word, but does not do what it says, is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. In other words, here is someone who has heard the word, read the word, he's noticed something, felt a twinge of guilt, felt that he ought to do something to change himself in some way, but he goes away and doesn't know anything about it. Right? So whereas the first illustration is somebody who tries to reform his life but his heart isn't changed, here's the person who feels guilty about something and then thinks that's adequate. Both of those sometimes are confused with repentance. Very similar, again, is this question of confessing sin without forsaking it. Listen to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, of course, never professed to be a believer, but you remember Pharaoh, more than once he said when the plagues were hitting Egypt, "This time I have sinned," he said, "the Lord is in the right and I and my people in the wrong." How long did that repentance last? About a day, most. Saul, again, 1 Samuel 15, after Samuel has accused him of not obeying God. "I have sinned," said Saul. "I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king." There was another occasion later on when, for the second time, David had spared Saul when he could have killed him so easily. And he's made this known to Saul, and Saul cries out to David, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious. I will not try to harm you again." See, he confessed his sin. He admitted he was a sinner. Did it change him? No, it didn't. There's another kind of repentance. It's a repentance where the only thing that's making you change is a fear of punishment. Now then, let me make it very clear, as I said before, a fear of punishment is not in itself wrong, and a lot of people who very genuinely repent really feel fear of punishment. That is not wrong. That is not unwise. But sometimes it can be the only thing. One wonders if this was the case with Lot's wife. Not a lot is said about her. But you'll recall that she had to leave with Lot and the family from the cities in the plain where they were being condemned by God with fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they turned, or they fled away, but those pregnant words, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And her example is taken up in the New Testament in Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. It appears that the only thing that moved her was the fear of the punishment, fear of the judgment. But her heart was, her heart, that little word, she looked back, her heart was still there. You can also repent sometimes for gain in this life, temporary gain, not eternal gain. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, the magician, very interesting example. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, he wants the spiritual power. And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." There was something very inadequate about Simon's whole approach to God. It wasn't from the conviction of sin for salvation. It was because he wanted to get something that would increase, presumably, his status and his power. And his reputation, perhaps, as a miracle worker. In other words, he just wanted the temporary gain, the reputation. He wasn't thinking about eternity. He wasn't thinking about the judgment of God and salvation. And even when Peter has said that to him, Simon answers, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said may happen to me." Even then, we don't know. He may have become genuine. We don't know. But certainly at that point, he again seems to be thinking just of himself. I think one could also finally say here there's a repenting of sin without forsaking every temptation or opportunity of sin. If you're bitten by a snake, you're likely not only to want to get the snake bite cured, but to avoid going back where there are snakes. And if people say they are repenting of sin, then you would expect them also to get away from occasions of the temptation to sin, if they really see sin as it is. I had a phone call a week or two ago from a pastor friend who is counseling a man, and has been for some time, who has a problem with pornography. And that is a huge problem in the Western church today, because the ease of access to it on computers makes it all too easy for so many people. And there are programs set up for people. Covenant Eyes is one, for example. And it has its value. If you have a problem, you can have a Christian friend, and everything you watch on the internet is relayed to him. So they have a check. In other words, somebody is watching you. Right? Only this pastor friend of mine said the trouble was this other guy had started looking at it on his mobile phone, which wasn't on the system. There's no change of mind, you see. There's no change of heart. Now, whilst these issues are really complex spiritual and psychological issues, I'm not seeking to be simplistic about it, but I think we have to say, here, there are real issues that to test the genuineness of repentance. Are you not only seeking, confessing the sin and seeking forgiveness of the sin, but are you actually determined to overcome it? Are you really serious about putting it behind you and avoiding occasions of sin and temptations for sin? Somebody wants to get over a problem with alcoholism. Many ways they could do it, but you wouldn't expect them to go drifting into a pub very often, or popping into the local off-license for a chat with the proprietor. What would you think they're doing? They're putting themselves in danger's way, aren't they? So So these things have, these are tests of the genuineness of repentance. Don't forget that repentance is not only the gift of God, it is a duty. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And I would say this finally on counterfeit repentance, that ultimately a false repentance will be seen very often by the fact that that person is relying on it. The person will say, well, I've confessed, I've said sorry, I've changed my ways, I feel sorry for sin. They might say, excuse me, I'm safe. And that's a great danger. You see, no person who's truly repented will actually rest on their repentance. The person who is truly repenting will rest on Jesus Christ. A true repenter will, in a sense, distrust his own repentance. He will truly repent, he will realize the necessity of it, and he will do it humbly, turning to God. But his reliance for salvation will be on Jesus Christ alone. You'll rest for salvation on Christ. There's a great danger with false repentance, that it somehow becomes an end in itself. It rests on itself. And the repenter rests on his or her false repentance. If you're truly repenting, yes, you will have turned your back on sin, but you will be looking for your salvation to Jesus Christ alone. And you will trust him alone and only him for forgiveness, for righteousness. So those are some comments, some thoughts about this question of counterfeit repentance. As I said at the beginning, elements of these things may attend even the most genuine believer's repentance and faith. But if those things that I've mentioned, those types of things, are at the heart of your repentance, and if you're trusting in them, and if you've got confidence that because you've done that, you're all right, then that's a real danger sign. It's a real danger sign. Now let's finally look at the backslider's hope. The backslider's hope. What's a backslider? Well, I'm using it to describe a believer who sins in a repeated way. Every Christian will sin, but a backslider is someone who is living in a kind of course of sin. Some act, some habit has gradually taken them away from the Lord. Maybe initially that was a secret thing, and it was only known to them that slowly they realized they weren't praying as they used to, they weren't reading their Bible as they used to, they were indulging in things that they knew once would have been wrong for them. Maybe then it starts, they don't attend church quite so much, and they don't have so much Christian fellowship, and slowly, slowly, slowly they slip away. And in differing degrees, that's the course of backsliding. And true believers, of course, backslide. And we must realize this, that the fact that you have genuinely repented, and the fact that you come to the Lord and believed in Christ does not mean that you will not sin again. And I'm not just talking about the occasional, what the Puritan, Thomas Brooks, in his lovely book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, talks about infirmities and enormities. And he says, of course, every Christian will be guilty of infirmities. There are those things which we will sin time and again, small things. But there are enormities, and some Christians will commit what we might call serious public sins. And they may be even those sins where you've specifically confessed and repented very seriously about. Sin after repentance doesn't mean your repentance wasn't real. I remember reading as a young Christian the most misleading book which purported to teach this. That I suppose it was after a soundbite, really. It said something like this. The sin that's truly repented of is never committed again. I don't know why the author said that. He certainly didn't get it from the scriptures. It was an attempt to say something about repentance. But it's unbiblical. It's naive about the power of sin. It's discouraging to believers. It is immensely dishonoring to the grace of God, who is willing to receive backsliders back, as Hosea chapter 14 reminds us. And there's a balance, isn't there, in the Christian life between two things. There's a balance between firstly, the teaching of Scripture, that as 1 John chapter 3 verse 6 tells us, he who is born of God will not continue to sin or will not go on sinning. And we hear those words and we need to take those seriously. That the new birth creates a real change that causes the soul to go in a new direction. There is a break with the mastery of sin. Romans chapter 6. You are dead to sin, alive to God. There is a radical change that happens there. Something has happened in the course of your life that cannot be ultimately reversed. You will not go on continuing to sin. John makes that point more than once in his first letter. And then we have the other reality that, of course, Christians do sin. And sometimes they sin repeatedly in the same ways. Abraham twice told at least half lies about his wife Sarah, saying that she was his sister, so that, as he thought, they wouldn't harm him. This was in Egypt, and then later on with Abimelech in Genesis 13 and Genesis 20. You see Lot, who is described as a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. He lived too close to Sodom. He wanted to remain in Zoar, close by. He got drunk at the behest of his daughters, committed incest with them, and yet he is described as a righteous man. You have Samson. Took more than once Philistine women. Lost the sense of the Lord's presence. Played fast and loose with the blessings that the God had given him of great strength. But he didn't lose his salvation. In the end, he came through, accomplished great things in his death. You have David, of course, with Bathsheba, or adultery, murder, lies. You have Peter, denying his Lord, then restored. But apparently, even then as apostle, later on, Galatians chapter 2, he fails to stand for what is right. Now, you read these of men who are credited in the scriptures as godly men. We're not listing these as examples for us to follow, nor to suggest that sin isn't that serious, but to humble us. The histories of these men show that they and others suffered for their sins. It wasn't pleasant. The way of the backslider is hard, says the scripture. He is filled with the fruit of his ways. But what then is the difference between the backslidden Christian and what we would call the apostate, the one who is proven in the end not to believe at all? Because there is, spiritually, ultimately, there's all the difference in the world between a believer who will be with the Lord forever, who has been received, who has been justified, who is with the Holy Spirit, who has a heavenly eternity and a resurrection to eternal life to look forward to, a backslidden believer. There's all the difference in the world between that man, and a woman too, and an apostate, somebody who is proven in the end never to have believed. And I believe, not everyone agrees with this, but I believe Saul was an apostate. I believe Saul was somebody who constantly did the right thing on the outside, but his heart was not changed. I may be wrong on that, it doesn't change my basic principle, but I would see him as an illustration of an apostate. Well, what is the difference between the backslidden Christian, a believer, and an apostate? Well, do you know, at any given moment in time, it is impossible for the human eye to know. It's a very serious issue. It is impossible for the human eye, without specially given spiritual discernment, but certainly only the Lord ultimately knows. How do you tell the difference between someone who is a Christian but badly backslidden, someone who professed faith at one time, lived a godly life and has gone backwards, and someone who really his profession of faith was always a pretense? Always a sham, even if they thought it was genuine. At any given moment in time, it's impossible for us to tell. The backslider himself will lack assurance of salvation. A backslider will have no assurance of salvation. Indeed, one could say that the difference might be this, that the apostate is likely to be more assured of his salvation than the backslider. Falsely assured, but an apostate is likely to be more confident that he'll get to heaven than the genuine believing backslider, who will be full of doubts and fears and regrets and anguish. And the recovery for a backslider may be very slow and very hard. It's rarely, sometimes is, but it's very rarely instantaneous. The memories of sin will be with him forever and trouble him. God, the Puritans often say, keeps us humble by the memories of our sins. It's not that we are plagued by doubt about their forgiveness, but the memories of them keep us humble. There may be chastenings in the life. David, clearly, after his sin with Bathsheba, his latter part of his life was very difficult indeed. Yes, he was forgiven. But the little son, who was the fruit of that union, died. David had problems with his family life thereafter. Forgiven, yes, but chastened, disciplined. And the backslider would look to that. We must not think that the fact that you can be forgiven by God doesn't mean that you won't be disciplined by God. And you see, what does the Bible actually teach us, though? That a true believer, someone who's been truly repentant, truly penitent, may sin for a long period of time. And if we look at the lives, for example, of just David and Peter, we should be very clear, friends. No experience of grace. No experience of grace, however glorious it is, however close you might have been to the Lord now or in the past. No experience of grace will make you immune from the danger of sin and backsliding. Let him who thinks he stands be careful lest he fall. We only have to look at Scripture to realize how perilous is our position and how clever is Satan. We're not talking about falling eternally. The believer is always eternally safe. But if Peter could deny his master, if David could commit those horrible sins after the experiences of the Lord that they'd had, let us all be careful. Where does the answer lie? Where does the answer lie? It's in this, isn't it? Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. The backslidden believer is under a present duty to repent now. The backslidden believer has the invitation and the command of God to repent now. That's the answer. It's to come back to God. What will you do? Oh, don't say, oh, I made a decision for Jesus about 30 years ago. And yes, I know I'm living in sin now and I know I'm backslidden. But I'll be all right because I made a decision years ago. I know I'm a Christian. No, you don't know you're a Christian. You don't know you're a Christian. How are you responding to the call of God now? Not 20 or 30 years ago. Now. Will you repent? Will you come back to him? Will you forsake your sins? Will you hate your sins? Will you turn back to God now? That's the evidence that you're a Christian. And if you've never been a Christian at all, do you know what you should do? You should repent. You turn back to God. Or you turn to God. But as a creature, you owe him all you've got anyway. So in a sense, you must turn back to your creator, back to your master. Even if you've never been a Christian, you turn to him. It's not a question of you or anyone else having some kind of mysterious knowledge that you are a Christian or you are not a Christian. I don't know a pastor who can give an infallible distinction about any member of his congregation, particularly when they are living in obvious sin. But you have got this. Will you respond to the word of God now? My friends, whether you are a believer coming back to God, whether you are someone who has never really truly repented, but now you come to him, the promise is here. The Lord could not be more gracious. The Lord could not be more clear. If you return to God, if you come to him, you will be received. I will heal their waywardness. He says of Israel, oh Israel, they had been guilty of idolatry, disobedience, immorality, horrible things. And he is still saying to them, I will heal your waywardness and love you freely. My anger has turned away from you. Jesus took the anger against my people on the cross. You, come back to me now, like a prodigal son. Be welcomed. Repent. Whoever you are, if you're not right with God, and you will find salvation. May God bless to us his word.